Reading comes from selections of Revelations chapter 21 and chapter 22. This is the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. And he also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we conclude our brief Advent series based on the book of Revelation. For those of you who may just be joining us, let me explain what it is that we've been doing. Advent, the word Advent, comes from the Latin word Adventus, which simply means coming. And so this is a season, historically in the church year, in which we have anticipated and prepared for the celebration of Jesus' coming into the world from two different perspectives. On the one hand, we look back to Jesus' first coming in humility and weakness and vulnerability in his incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas. But then at the same time, we look forward to Jesus' second coming in power and strength to bring about the consummation of history at the end of all things. We live, therefore, between two Advents, between two comings of Jesus. And that makes the book of Revelation the perfect book for Advent, because Revelation points us in both of these directions. Now, I recognize that this book, Revelation, has often been misunderstood. It has often been co-opted by wackos who seem obsessed with the destruction of the world. But I would suggest that this book is not as bizarre or as bewildering as it may seem, and perhaps no other book provides us with a more vivid description of the life that is to come. You see, in this book, John, especially in these concluding chapters, provides us with a vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I would suggest that this is what we need. This is what we as individuals, this is what we as a society need, because we are languishing from a lack of vision. It's very difficult to live a meaningful life if you have no idea where it is that you're going. But the earliest Christians understood that they belonged to two cities. On the one hand, they belonged to the cities of this world, the cities where they lived and had taken up residence. But in a more ultimate sense, they understood that they truly belonged to the New Jerusalem. They belonged to the cities of this world, but more fully, their citizenship laid in the city that is to come. And I would suggest that this is what we need, a vision of God's final future to show us how to live, where it is that we're headed, and what makes our life meaningful here and now. And so in these concluding chapters, John discloses God's future to us, not to scare us, but to inspire us, to empower us, to equip us, and to prepare us. And so in our time together this morning, I'd like us to look at how John describes this New Jerusalem and how it is that we are meant to enter this holy city. George Bernard Shaw, the great playwright, once said this about heaven. He said, "Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seashore." But that is actually not quite accurate, because here we see that John provides us with a stunningly beautiful vision of the day when heaven comes down to earth. In verse 1, John tells us that he sees a new heaven and a new earth, and he hears God saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." In fulfillment of the promise that God made all the way back in Isaiah 65 to create a new heavens and a new earth. But John doesn't exactly specify what kind of a transformation this will be. Although the word that he uses for new does not merely suggest another world, another heaven, another earth, but specifically the word he uses suggests a new kind of heaven and earth. So this new heaven and new earth will not be a replacement for the old world that we find ourselves in now, but the utter renovation and transformation of the world in which we live now. That new order, therefore, will have some continuity with the world as we know it, and yet it'll be radically different at the same time, in ways that we can't even begin to imagine or conceive. Now, we can't push the images too far, but John does use a series of different images to try to capture what this new city, this new heaven and earth, will be like. He uses the image of a bride, the image of a city, and the image of a garden. Now, the first of those images is probably the most counterintuitive, because he describes the holy city as a bride. He said that he sees the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, decked out like a bride on her wedding day. And in verse 9, an angel tells John that he is going to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, why an image of a bride? It seems that this image is meant to capture the kind of relationship that we will enjoy with God at the end of time. The purpose of this image is to stress that heaven, above and beyond everything else, is about relationship more than it is about a place. And it's a way of describing the intimate relationship that we will enjoy with God. And in fact, we could use this image of marriage to tell the whole story of the Bible. The Bible begins with an engagement God and humanity were engaged to one another. We were betrothed to one another, meant to spend eternity with one another. But the relationship devolved because of an affair, you might say. Because humanity chased after other gods, because we chose to live for ourselves rather than for God. But the story of the Bible is a great love story. And in this love story, God pursues his people despite the ways in which we have scorned his love. It's a story of sacrifice where he gives all in order to win us back. And so the story ends in Revelation with reconciliation and with a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, when heaven comes down to renew everything on earth, it will lead to the marriage between God and humanity forever. And so what makes this new world new is the presence of God. The problem with the present world in which we live is that there's a disconnect. There's a separation between us and God. We know this from our day-to-day experience. We don't know God. We can't see God. We don't experience God the way that we long to. And we have a sense that the world is out of joint, that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. But John hears a voice from the throne say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." And you see, this is the covenant promise, the promise that God makes to his people repeatedly throughout the scriptures over the centuries. The heart of the promise is, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's the promise of the gospel. And now we see that that promise is being fulfilled. At Christmas, we celebrate the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, has come down, what? To dwell among us, because he's Emmanuel, God with us. But now John is telling us that there will come a day when God will fully and finally dwell in the midst of his people. And when he does, everything will change, because he personally will wipe the tears away from our eyes. And he will bring about a world where there is no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. But interestingly, John adds that in this vision, he notices that even the sea is no more. And that strikes us as a bit odd, because we all love a good day at the beach. But we need to understand that that's not the way that ancient people would have conceptualized the sea. For them, the sea was a place of great danger. It was the place of shipwrecks and of drownings. And the sea, therefore, symbolized the forces of evil and of chaos that threaten human life. But what John notices now is that those forces of evil in the new heavens and new earth will be completely eradicated. There will still be, no doubt, a sea filled with awe and beauty, but it will lose those connotations of evil and of chaos, because the New Jerusalem will be marked by the complete presence of God and the complete absence of evil. But when the angel takes John to see this bride, the wife of the Lamb, he doesn't show him a young girl in a white dress. He shows him a city. And in fact, it is a massive city, beautiful beyond description, sparkling and radiating with the glory of God. He notices that this city is built with 12 gates, each of which are made out of a single pearl. On this gate is inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and its foundations are made out of precious jewels, and upon the foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles. So what do these 12 gates and these 12 foundations represent? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the number 12 is a number of completeness. And this represents the complete people of God in both the Old Testament and the New. And so as we turn from this image of a bride to the image of the city, we're turning from the representation of relationship and intimacy to the image and representation of security and of peace and of prosperity. My favorite part is when the angel pulls out a golden measuring rod. And in case you were wondering, angel measurements are the same as human measurements. But the angel proceeds to measure the length, the width, and the height of this city. and it measures 12,000 stadia. Again, a number representing completion. This is a city for the complete, full people of God. But 12,000 stadia is a staggering number. That's 1,500 miles. So this city measures 1,500 miles in every direction. If you were to place it on a map, you could start in New York, head down to Miami, from Miami over to Dallas, and then up to Fargo, North Dakota. This is no small city. But curiously, this city not only stretches across the horizon, it also goes 1,500 miles vertically straight up. The city that John describes is a perfect cube. And it's hard for us to understand how a city could be a cube. This is, of course, architecturally preposterous. It's clearly symbolic, but symbolic of what? Well, we understand when John tells us that in this city he saw no temple. Now, that too is a bit bizarre. If we're talking about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, wouldn't we expect the city to be filled with temples and churches? After all, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Worshiping God for all eternity? But there is no temple in this city. And the reason why is because the city itself is the temple. In the Old Testament, there was only one place where one person on one day of the year could enter into the immediate presence of God, and that was the most holy place inside the temple. Only the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, could enter into the place where God had taken up residence, where God dwelt. But that place was a perfect cube. And now we're being told that the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube because no longer is the presence of God limited to one person, and no longer is it limited to one day or to one place. Now we can enter into the immediate presence of God because all of creation has become his temple. The temple is the Lord God Almighty and his Lamb. But after describing this city, John turns his attention to the life inside it. And when we think of a city, when we think of a place like New York, we think of people, we think of lights, we think of activity going on all around us, we think of a place where culture has reached critical mass. But if that's the case, well, then this is the city to end all cities. We think of Rome as the eternal city. But this city is better than Rome. This is the true eternal city because the gates to this city are never shut. We think of Los Angeles as the city of angels. But this is the true Los Angeles, the true city of angels, because an angel guards over each of the gates. We think of Paris as the city of light, but this is the true city of light because this city doesn't need lamps. It doesn't need even sun or moon because this city is lit by the glory of God. The lamp of the city is the Lamb of God. And we think of New York as the city that never sleeps, but this is the true New York, the true city that never sleeps because it is bustling with people from every nation, tribe, and language, and what ties them together is not natural bloodlines, but by the blood of the Lamb. He is the one who has made them one. But notice that the future world that God has promised, according to John, is a physical city with physical objects. The kings of the earth, representing the leaders of the various people groups across the globe, will bring into this city, they will bring into the New Jerusalem, the glory and the honor of the nations, which is a way of describing the cultural treasures of the centuries. Now, that's not to suggest that the cultural glory and honor of the nations that is brought into the New Jerusalem is limited to that which is very expensive or to that which we might consider high culture. A city that is ruled by a lamb is going to turn upside down our expectations of what is considered valuable or enduring. But the point is that we're not going to be bodiless spirits floating above the clouds listening to harp music. This is a physical world. And it's a world in which we'll be enjoying the richness of the centuries. Now, not everything in its current state is ready to come into the New Jerusalem. Everything we do, everything we make, everything we build, everything we achieve, everything we produce will have to be purified and redeemed. We see in Isaiah 60, for example, that some things, some objects will have to be transformed. There will be no need for swords, so swords will have to be beaten into plowshares. And some skills will have to be repurposed. I, for example, will be out of a job. There will no longer be a need for pastors. You won't need anyone to say to you, "Know the Lord," because everyone will know him. So I will have to put my skills to a new use. But the point is that if this is not an ethereal world above the clouds, but a real physical world where we enjoy real physical objects and are engaged in real physical tasks, although a transformed physicality like Jesus' own resurrected body, well, then that suggests that everything we do now matters. Everything we do now will last. Everything that we do in service to the King, everything we do in service to Jesus will find its way into the New Jerusalem. Yes, it may need to be purified or redeemed, but everything that we do as an offering to him will find its place in the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing will be lost. Everything will be retrieved. And therefore, our life now matters. But this city that John describes is no concrete jungle, because John also sees a crystal clear river flowing from the throne of God in a never-ending supply, with the tree of life on either side of the river. The tree of life, the tree from the Garden of Eden that would enable us to live forever, the tree from which we have been barred access ever since our first parents ate the fruit. That tree that we could never eat is now there in that city, yielding 12 different kinds of fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So you see, the city that is to come does not pave over the Garden of Eden. The Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city with a garden at its center. But then John adds in chapter 22, verse 3, that there will no longer be anything accursed. If we recall the story from Genesis 3, we know that when humanity turned away from God, it was not only humanity's relationship with God that was cursed, but all creation was cursed with thorns and thistles, subjected to the bondage of decay. Even now, creation is longing to be set free from this curse along with us. But now John is telling us that that curse has been lifted. And that's why we sing, "No more let sin or sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground, for he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, as far as the curse is found." Now we sing that song, "Joy to the World," often at Christmas time, but its author, Isaac Watts, never intended "Joy to the World" to be a Christmas carol. Isaac Watts lived in England in the early 1700s, and for about a century before him, singing in churches was limited to the singing of psalms translated into English. But as a 15-year-old boy, Isaac Watts complained to people in his church that he found these psalm singing tunes to be rather unrhythmic and unmelodious. He complained that they were boring. So the people in his church told him to write something better. And he did. And they sang one of his first songs later that very same night. And English hymns were thus born. And a couple years later, he wrote "Joy to the World." But notice that there's no mention here of shepherds or mangers, because when he wrote this hymn, he was not talking about the first coming of Jesus. No, he was talking about the second coming of Jesus, when he would come as a judge to rule the world in equity and to make things right. He first entitled this song, "The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom." This is what we will do when the King comes. This is how we should receive him. And John likewise is describing what it will be like when Jesus comes. The image of the bride places the focus on relationship, on intimacy. The image of the city places the focus on security and prosperity. And the image of the garden places the emphasis on fecundity, on fruitfulness. But how do we enter this new Jerusalem? Two times, John emphasizes that he sees the city come down out of heaven from God. He mentions this twice, not because it happened twice, but to underscore the fact that this is a permanent characteristic of this city. This city comes down to us. We don't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down to us. Heaven, the very power of God, will come down from heaven to renew and remake this material world. And therefore, like the first creation, the old world in which we live now, the second creation, the new heavens and the new earth, comes to us as a gift. This is not a city that we can build. God is the designer and the architect of this city. All that we can do is look to the city that is to come. And John promises that on that day, we will see God's face. His name will be written on our foreheads. We will belong to him permanently. Now, in the ancient world, to see a king's face did not merely mean that you were near the king in terms of geographical proximity. It doesn't mean that you merely caught a glimpse of his face as he rode by in his chariot. Now, to see the king's face means that you receive an audience with him. It means that you can enter into a personal relationship with him of openness and of trust. What John is suggesting is that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see the king's face. Not a dim reflection as in a mirror, but we will see him as he is, face to face. Augustine wondered if in the new heavens and the new earth, if we closed our eyes, if we could shut out that beatific vision, that vision of God's beauty. And he concluded that, no, that would be impossible. For in the new Jerusalem, we will see him even with the eyes of our hearts. We will know him, we will see him, we will rejoice in him, we will celebrate in our relationship with him. But how could this possibly be? How could any of us be holy enough, pure enough to be able to see the very face of God? Moses had asked, "Lord, let me see your face." Moses was holier than me. "Let me see your face." And God said, "No, no one can see my face and live." So how could anyone enter this city? How could anyone enter the New Jerusalem? John tells us that nothing unclean, nothing detestable, nothing false could pass through those city gates, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or in Revelation 7, he tells us, only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white can possibly enter that new Jerusalem. So is your name written in that book of life? Have you washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb? I recognize that that image is a rather disturbing one. It's gruesome to think about washing robes in blood. And while, of course, we literally could not do that, the symbolism is beautiful. For what it conveys to us is that none of us could stand before a holy God and see his face, enter into a personal relationship with him of openness and trust, except through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, the one in whom we put our trust. And that's what we celebrate at this table as we see the bread broken and the cup poured out. We celebrate a meal in anticipation of that great marriage supper of the Lamb, the great marriage feast, when God and humanity once more will be married to one another forever. So is your name written in that book of life? Have you washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb? Come to this table, put your trust in Jesus, and celebrate in anticipation of the day that is to come. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this vision of your ultimate future, which you have promised to us. And we pray that you would help us to lay hold of that promise so that it might inform how we can live now. Help us to lay hold of this promise of intimacy and relationship with you, of ultimate security and prosperity found in your walls, and ultimate fruitfulness that comes from delighting ourselves in the garden which you have promised. Help us to put our trust in you, the one who gave himself for us, so that you might be our God and we might be your people, now and forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve to please come forward at this time. Here at Central, we practice the Lord's Supper by coming down the center aisle. You can take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and then partake of the elements together. You can return to your seats through the outer aisles. It is our great wish and hope and expectation that every week we will have friends gathered here in our midst who are just beginning to explore the claims of Christianity. And if you're not ready for any reason whatsoever to participate in a sacrament like this, we don't want you to feel under any pressure or compulsion. We don't want you to feel awkward or out of place. But instead, we would encourage you to simply use this time to think and reflect, pray, perhaps sing about the things that we've discussed this morning. But if you're looking to Jesus in faith this morning, then come, because this table has been set for you.